If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 23. We're again in this section. If you have the New King James, is entitled Miscellaneous Laws. And tonight we want to consider verses 21 through 23. The Word of God says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Now let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that we would be given ears to hear and hearts to obey and hearts to love and hearts to fear you. We ask, living God, that you would grant to us, by the help of the Holy Spirit, insight into your word and bring us, we pray, into your presence, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that happened when I became a Christian was not just an acquaintance now with the Word of God, but with a whole new group of songs, and not just hymns, but sometimes little kids' songs or what we might call ditties. And one of them, I don't even really know the name of it other than "Be Careful." And it was a little song to children that was intended really to put the fear of God into them, to let them know that you need to be careful what you look at and what you hear and where you go and what you handle, because God is seeing. And so it says things like, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." You ever heard that little song? And so, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go," and on and on. And then, of course, the words, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say." Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Now, that is kind of a ditty, but all of it has an element of deep biblical truth. Guard your words. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears and guard your feet, because there is a God in heaven looking down and watching you. For those of you familiar with your Bible, the words, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say," is more than a friendly warning to children. We read in Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 35, he said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." And then he says this, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now we hear that and we say, all right, well, we don't believe in justification by words. We believe in justification by faith in the person of Christ, rooted in what he has done for sinners. And we believe in the exchange of his righteousness for our sin and all of the rest. And yet words like this are not meant to be swept under even a gospel rug. They're meant to be heard and have a voice and to impact us. It's meant to change and alter our behavior in regard to the way that we speak. And what Jesus says is indeed true. It is not contrary to the gospel. Our words justify us, or our words condemn us, because our words are the indicator of the state of our heart and whether or not it has been transformed by the grace of God. Our words justify us, that is, they declare that God has done this work, or they reveal that he has not done this work. Now, those are very sobering words for all of us who have the ability to speak or have ever written anything. By our words, we will be justified, and by our words, we will be condemned. Now, those words are very sobering, and so is the text that is before us tonight that deals with a specific kind of speaking, of religious speaking, and of vows made before God. Now, for those of you visiting, we've been in the book of Deuteronomy for longer than I realized. I won't ask anybody here to try to win the golden prize. But we actually started our lessons in Deuteronomy way back in 2015. Now, we've taken a good number of breaks, and so that's why we're only in chapter 23. I look back at that first message, and I said I thought we might be in this for 2 years. And if I had done just this every Sunday, then I think probably we could have done this in two years or a little bit longer. But this book brings the Old Covenant people of God, the Jews, to the brink of the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness due to the unbelief and rebellion against God of the previous generation, a generation that died in judgment there in the wilderness. And the question of this new generation is, have you learned the lessons of the wilderness? Will you, unlike the previous generation, trust in the Lord your God and love the Lord your God and fear the Lord your God and keep his commandments? Or will you despise, and by that I really mean think lightly of or shrug off your duty to him? And in recent weeks, as we have worked our way through the section of Deuteronomy, we have seen that Moses is giving a series of what we could call case laws to help us to flesh out what it means to keep the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, almost everything that we've looked at thus far deals with love to our neighbor, but tonight we really deal with this matter of our love to God and our fear and our duty to God. And as we come to the text tonight, I want to consider it under two simple headings. I want to consider, first of all, the importance of vows stated and then the importance of vows applied. The importance of vows stated. Again, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it shall be sin to you. Now, there is a fair amount of biblical material, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about things like vows and oaths, and about even the question of whether we should use them. It's actually dealt with in our confession of faith about lawful vows and lawful oaths, and whether or not they should be used and how they are to be used. And we're reminded that texts like this were abused and misused in our Lord's day, so that our Lord addresses it in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Here the word of God says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you," and then Jesus says, "do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." And then Jesus deals with this subject again later on in Matthew's gospel, where he rebukes the attitude of some of the religious leaders that you could get out of a vow by how you phrased it. So that if you made your vow to God, you had to keep it. But if you said something like, "Well, I swear by the temple," or "I swear by the gold in the temple," or "I swear by heaven," or "I swear by the earth," or whatever it is that you thought that you could finagle your way out of what you were going to do, so that you could sound binding in the ears of those to whom you were speaking, or maybe even sound religious before God, but find your way out of it. And our Lord strongly rebukes that kind of attitude, and even what became the reality among many people that they needed a vow or they needed an oath in order to be trusted. There are some people who's like, I don't trust you to tell me anything unless you swear to God that it is so. And that's why Jesus said that his people are to be such men and women of integrity that they can just have speak their yes or their no, and you ought to be able to trust it. And Christians ought not to have to say about everything, my hand on the Bible, my hand to heaven, I swear to God that this is so. People ought not to doubt us. They ought not to have any reason to doubt us because we are people of our word. Now, the word of God deals with this matter of vows in several places where you actually see it lived out or practiced among the people of God. And the idea, again, was that you would make a vow or a promise or an oath to God, and you would say to God, if you will bless me or if you will help me, then I will do this. That's the general idea. So you see it in a passage like we read a couple of weeks ago in our evening reading in Genesis 28, where Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord Yahweh shall be my God. God will do this. It's really relatively modest, isn't it? God will give me food to eat and clothing to wear and preserve my life and bring me back, then he will be my God. You have a really frightening example of an oath. It's not that, it's generally called Jephthah's rash oath, and that was his promise in Judges 11, that if God would give him victory, then he would offer to God the first thing that came out of his house and give it as a burnt offering. And of course, you know that it was his daughter that came out of his house and not a goat or a bull, or I don't know why they would be in his house, but whatever it was that he saw first. But then you have a sweeter example of a vow and that vow being fulfilled in 1 Samuel, where you have Hannah praying and she begs God to give her a child. And she says to God that if God would take away what she felt was the stain of her barrenness and allow her to no longer be mocked in the presence of her husband's other wife, that if God would open her womb, then she would give that child back to God. And that child is Samuel, and she does that. So again, a vow is an oath or a promise to fulfill a certain pledge. It's part of the process of covenant making. And whether the person consciously recognizes it fully or not, when they invoke the name of God, or when they use some euphemism, again, heaven, the temple, the Bible, or whatever it is, that when that happens, they gain the attention of the just and holy God who knows the truth and who knows their hearts and who watches their actions and who will bring them into judgment. So that there is here an overlap between this truth and the truth of the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, who utilizes him, who utilizes his person in an empty way. That's interesting in our society at this time. I don't know how much longer this is going to be able to be legal or tolerated in our society. But if you were to testify in a court case, you would lay your hand on a Bible and you would swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth and then end with these words, so help me God. Now, I don't believe many judges are thinking, now listen, you have just sworn to tell the truth in the presence of the God with your hand upon a Bible and you are obligated now in light of who that God is. No, it's a formula. Now to break that formula will have some earthly consequences. So you might perjure yourself and there will be earthly consequences. You might go to jail for telling a lie, not because of the presence of God, but simply because you have not fulfilled your promise to the court. But what we're reminded of in a passage like this is no matter what the judge of earth says, the judge of heaven and earth acknowledges when his name is invoked and that he binds us to fulfill such vows. That's what's being said. What the Lord is stating here again is that his name cannot be used carelessly without consequence, nor promise made to him without payment, in fact, without swift payment. And Moses says, if we don't, now this would be to us sin. Now, sin is a word that's probably almost only heard in churches these days. And sometimes it is heard or spoken in a rather casual way. You know, now listen, folks, we all sin, right? We all sin. Everybody sins. We all fall short of the glory of God. We sin every day, thought, word, and deed, in this way or in that way. And sometimes it's said in a way, listen, it's so common that it's really no big deal. It happens all the time. Who cares? And the Bible says God cares. And this careless attitude, shockingly, can happen, seemingly especially, when it comes to promises made to God. When you break a promise in business, it's a big deal, isn't it? You might get sued. Break a promise to your spouse, it could end your marriage. That's a big deal. But break a promise to God. Well, we do that all the time. Again, no big deal. It's not like I'm going to go to jail or anything. It's not like I'm going to get a subpoena. It's not like God's going to send a fine and I got to pay some money for failing to keep my vow. So the vows I make to God, because God is unseen and because God acts other than men act, the idea can begin to come subtly into our minds that God can be trifled with. And that attitude is fundamentally deadly to this group of people about to enter the promised land, just as it would be fundamentally, spiritually deadly to our lives. Remember, these people have just witnessed a whole generation die in the wilderness because they doubted the word and the character and the ability of their God. And a whole generation spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness until they had all died out, all those over a certain age. So they had died out. And Moses is in earnest, brethren, you cannot be like that. You cannot treat the Lord your God lightly. You know, there are certain people that have the idea that religion is, you know, it's just religion's religion, and whether or not there is a God, whether or not there's a heaven or hell, it just has good principles that we should all live by. Love your neighbor as yourself, as you would that others do to you, so do to them. And so it's a better life, it's a good life, whether or not there really is a God. So that whether you need to pray, so it gets down to what religion is for yourself and for other people. And the Bible says that's not the case at all, that our lives are to be Godward lives. And they are to be lives rooted in who God is. We've said it many times, what God has done and what God has said, so that we cannot cut off the essence of our life from the reality of God, so that if there is no God, then it all falls apart. And in liberalism, the idea is it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is the idea of renewal. The facts don't matter. Well, the facts do matter. Because if there is no God and there is no judgment and there is no heaven and there is no hell and there is no one that we stand before in the end and there is no one who has created us and no one who has revealed himself to us, then our religion is more than vain and empty. It's nothing. And this gets to the very heart of this, the very root of this. That someone can live, in a sense, religiously, because you couldn't be a Jew and not live religiously. But they could live religiously and go about doing what they did and yet have their heart devoid of a love to God and a fear of God and a desire to please God. And that was seen in a carelessness in vows. Oh, I told God I'd do this. I told God I would do that. I told God that if I got this, and then the thing happens. I mean, you consider yourself lucky. It just happened. And you don't thank God and you don't return to God. Again, this bifurcation of life, this compartmentalization of God being removed. And for the Jews, God was not to be one little compartment of their life that they went to and they did their religious thing on the Sabbath day or later in the synagogue or in the tabernacle or temple or whatever it was, and then the rest of their life was their own. No, God was central to who they were and all that they were to do. Again, make a promise to a man to be or do a certain thing, sign a contract, show up, do this work, complete this project. It's important, right? Be a man or woman of your word. You better do what you said or there will be consequences. Maybe you'll lose your job or you might get sued or you might lose your reputation or a relationship. But make a vow to God. You know, maybe a vow like, Lord, if you help me here, I will no longer do this sin. Lord, if you will help me here, I'll follow you. I'll live for your glory. I'll take up your word and I'll read it every day. I'll be faithful in your house, whatever the case may be. And what happens if you don't do that? Again, God doesn't show up and sue you. And God may not even expose you. And because God is gracious and long-suffering and patient and forgiving, we can either subtly or blatantly embrace the lie that he can be trifled with. That sinning against people matters, but sinning against the Lord, not so much. Again, remember that one of the key aspects of understanding, this, the book of Deuteronomy is what I've been getting at, is really as the rest of the word of God, is that we, among all the people of the earth, live a Godward life. The whole of our inner and outer life is directly connected to the Lord. And there were things that were given to his old covenant people to remind them. Things they could see, whether it was a pile of stone somewhere or how they put on their garments and their tassels or a little thread in their tassel. They would remind themselves every Sabbath day that they were the people of God. Whatever it is, all of these things to help them to understand that they were going to live in the presence of God and that they would give an account to him and they would either be received into his presence forever are cast into an eternal hell. They were told, and again, I don't believe literally, although some Jews did this literally, bind certain commandments around your hand and bind them around your forehead. You know, we might say in our day and age, and I'm not encouraging this, tattoo these texts upon your body. Now, if you want to do that, we can have that discussion. But you know what I would mean when I would say that? Heather, you need to tattoo this text, you know, she didn't want to go out and do that because she said, well, my pastor told me to do it, so I'm going to. But the idea, if you had that tattooed, you know, fear God, keep his commandments on your hands. Guys, maybe every time you got started up your computer and you started to type certain things and fear God, keep his commandments, fear God, keep his. That might help you to avoid certain sin. When they wore certain clothes, when they ate certain foods or didn't eat certain foods, when they kept certain days or arranged their finances so that a tenth of it would be tithed, it all revolved around the reality there is a God who knows me and loves me and sees me and has spoken his word and his will. You live a Godward life. You love him supremely. That's the first and great commandment. And everything else, including love for our neighbor, flows from that. And we've seen what happens in a society when we try to somehow invoke love to neighbor without love to God being fundamental to that, that such a commandment really results not in greater love, but in a distortion of love. The reason why you love your neighbor is because God has loved you. And because you love him and you want to obey him, not because your neighbor is good or worthy fundamentally. In fact, the Bible says your neighbor might be terrible. They might be your enemy, but because of who God is and what he has done and what he has commanded, you obey him and you love even your enemy. That's supreme. When David sinned so grossly against Bathsheba and Uriah, he said words that I think many people would find very offensive. In Psalm 51, knowing fully what he had done to her and to him and to their family, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so Moses says, if you have vowed to the Lord, taken an oath to God, sworn to God, promised to God, it is not less binding because you cannot see him. It is not less binding because he will not take you to court. It is to be all the more because of who he is. Religion is not a small fragment of your life. The Lord is your life. Therefore, do not invoke his name lightly. Do not take it in vain. Do not give the pretense of religion so that you can be viewed a certain way. Do not abuse your faith in that way. Do not make a show or pretense of religion by invoking the name of God. For know this, that though men may be fooled by your activity, and though men may forget what you vowed to do, God will not. Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. What kind of man uses God's name and the faith to fool others and benefit from others? A wicked man. And whether that wicked man is a preacher or a politician or a man trying to fool his wife or fool his church, it is a great evil. It is a mockery of God. Numbers 30 and verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Psalm 50 and verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then these words of Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. And Moses says that here. You don't have to vow. It's voluntary. No one's compelling you. But if you do that and you have promised God, then you live according to that promise because he is your life. I hope that makes sense. Let's consider secondly then the importance of the vow applied. And I want to apply it in two ways. The first by way of what I'm going to call either confrontation or provocation. And the second by way of help and comfort. By way of confrontation or provocation, and by provocation, I'm thinking of the text, Hebrews 10, which tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some, but to encourage each other more and more, and to stir each other up or provoke one another to love and to good works. Stir each other up. And I want to stir you up, and I'm going to focus just for a moment here on two things. And the first applies to everybody here who is a Christian, and the second applies in a more limited way to our married brethren. But the first is, if you are a Christian, when you were baptized, there were, certainly if you were baptized here, there were vows that you made. There were promises that you made. When you were baptized, there were words of confession and conviction spoken. You declared in the waters of baptism that you were a sinner in need of a Savior and that you had found a Savior in Jesus. You confessed that you had come to him as a Savior and that you would henceforth for the rest of your life embrace him as your prophet, priest, and king, that he would be the Lord of your life and that you would follow him in discipleship all the days of your life. Now, whether it was articulated exactly like that or not, that's the essence of what you articulate in the waters of baptism. And for some of you, you stood right there and you made those promises to God. Christ will have my heart all the days of my life. I have been raised to walk in newness of life, and I will follow him as his disciple all the days of my life. That means I'll be what a disciple is. So I'll get up, as it were, in the morning, and I will say no to myself, and I will take up his cross, and I will follow him. You remember that? Do you remember when he was so near to you and so real to you in the first flush of your faith that you wanted him to have every bit of your heart and you promised him that you would love him and follow him all the days of your life? Have you found in any way that as the years go by and the temptations come and the appeal of the world makes its cry and call to your soul, that heart and vow is lessened, and the desire to walk in his fear and the desire to please him and to know him and to make him known has a far less place in your life than when you vowed to be his disciple? You publicly, before God and others, marked yourself out and stated that you were not your own, that you were bought with a price, that Christ had become precious to you. And on that day, you were conscious of what you were doing and wanted to own your faith in the Savior and join yourself to the body of Christ. And we make some vows then, too, don't we? There's some promises. We tend sometimes to focus on one or two of those, whichever one maybe we're more comfortable with, maybe the one we do better than somebody else. But there are a number of things that we say we're going to strive to do. But you and I know the statistics that those who profess that faith and make their way through the waters of baptism, that there have been many who have fallen back. And the pressures of the world and the temptations that pull, whatever the case, the realization comes that I will either face the hostility of the world and stand with Christ, or I will hold back my heart, or I'm going to withdraw my heart. A couple of years ago, I saw, and I'm going to be vague in this, but there was a popular program that had come on, and I had seen somewhere or other that one of the stars of that program, a young woman that said she was a Christian, and I looked her up on Twitter and looked at who she followed, and there was MacArthur and Grace to You and John Piper and Paul Washer. But she spent about 2 years in Hollywood. Do you want to see what her Twitter's like now? It's full of profanity and vanity and standing and judgment over the church. What happened? She determined that she would rather have the love of the world than share in the scorn of her Savior. You promised, dear ones, that you were his, that your heart was his, that your loyalty would be to him. And Jesus said that he puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. And Jesus not only warns those who turn from the faith, whose turn from the faith is obvious, but he warns those whose turn is far more subtle. You see, not everybody who actually closes their heart to the Savior stops being in church and even stops being in ministry. Because remember what Jesus addressed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to those, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, he says, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he says that not to those on the outside. but to those on the inside, and some of whom had ministries, and even ministries that were quote-unquote successful, or we might even call spectacular, the demons are subject. We did miracles in your name, but two things were lacking. They did not obey him, they practiced lawlessness, and they didn't really love him. I never knew you. And I simply remind us that if we have made these promises to God, and we have vowed publicly, even if we made those vows when we were young, that we are to keep those vows, and we are to follow the Lord our God as he has called us. And then I want to say something about marriage vows. I've been thinking a lot lately about the state of some of our marriages and the concern I have for some. And I thought, well, maybe I should preach on marriage and to remind us of certain things. And I may well do that. But you know what would take care of almost every marriage problem? Rehearsing your marriage vows. Now, when I say marriage vows, I wonder which ones come to mind. I'm going to guess. Okay, two marriage vows come to mind. I won't cheat on you and I won't abandon you. You know, that's not how they work, but that's what they mean. So I won't commit it. So I have kept my vows when I have not physically committed adultery and when I haven't walked out the door. I've kept my marriage vows. Well, you kept maybe two of them. Maybe. You see, those are the things that historically and confessionally lead to the end of marriage. But that's not all you vow. So again, I'm going to say, you know, if I married you, then this is what you said. Now, whoever else married you, you probably said something like this. I, male, take you, female, to be my God-given wife. I promise to love you as Christ has loved the church. I promise. I promise to put your happiness and well-being above my own. I promise to dwell with you in an understanding way, giving honor to you as a joint heir of the grace of eternal life. And then, yes, I promise to be faithful to you in heart, soul, and in body. By the grace of God, I pledge these things to you. Do you know what happens in a marriage when a man loves his wife as Christ has loved the church and puts her happiness and well-being above his own and dwells with her in an understanding way and gives her honor as a joint heir of the grace of eternal life? That's one part of a thriving marriage. Because that husband has made a vow and a promise in the sight of God and before witnesses that's the man he's going to be all the days of his life. And then the woman says something like this, I take you to be my God-given husband. I promise to love you above myself, to submit to you as the church is subject to Christ in all things. I will look to you as the God-appointed head of our new home. I will seek to cultivate a joyful and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I promise to be faithful to you in heart, soul, and in body. By the grace of God, I pledge these things to you. And you know what happens in a marriage? I generally am not dealing with marriages here where he's cheating on me, she's cheating on me. But whether it is openly stated or not, here it is. They've not put their happiness and well-being. They put their own happiness and well-being above the other. The man is not living a life of Christ-like self-denial. He's not honoring his wife as a joint heir of the grace of eternal life. She's not looking to him as the God-appointed head of the new home. She's not cultivating a joyful and a gentle spirit. That's what's happening. And when that happens, you're not only destroying your marriage, you are opening yourself up as a vow breaker in the sight of God. And so if you're going to get married, one of the things we're going to talk about, so we have a newly engaged couple, so yay. But also, be careful. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For if you stand here or stand in some other place and you make a vow in the sight of God, pay that vow. And you know when you pay that vow, married couples? Every day. And be ready to pay that vow. But maybe she is. But love her as Christ has loved the church. Dwell with her in an understanding way. Give her honor and preference above you. Love her above yourself. And do it because it's right. Do it because it will delight her. Do it because it'll make your marriage sweet. Do it because it's a witness to the world. But brethren, above all of those things, do it because you vowed to do it in the sight of God. Those ought not to be idle words, promises forgotten and neglected. Better not to vow, better not to marry, better not to be baptized than to vow and not pay. Well, I promise some consolation. Is there any then, in light of these things? Well, I think there are at least three words of consolation. There's the hope of repentance, the hope of cleansing, and the hope of renewed strength and power from the Holy Spirit. These sins of the tongue, promising and not fulfilling, again, are ultimately rooted in the heart, right? It's out of the abundance of the heart. These things come out of the treasure of your heart. It's interesting. I was looking at this text today, Proverbs 10 and verse 20, and I don't know that I've ever seen it in this light. But Solomon says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Tongue and heart are used in the parallelism. This is what his heart, tongue's like. This is what his heart's like. It's the same thing. And we like to say, I didn't mean it. I said it, but I don't mean it. It wasn't in my heart. So every guy's ever had an old tweet released of, I didn't mean that. It's not a reflection of my heart. Yeah, it is. And I like to think that. I got a lot of pictures I'd like to think. That's not a representation of what. Yeah, it is. That's what you look like. At least in that moment, that's what you look like. This is the reason why our words justify us or condemn us. They serve as the indicator of our heart. And what hope is there for the heart that has done evil? Well, brethren, does God save evil people? And does God forgive the evil that his people do? He does. But he calls them to turn and he calls them to repent, to acknowledge our sin, acknowledge it before God and before others. Turn. That's God's plea to sinners. Turn. So a man says at the end of this, you know what, honey? Now, I may not have ever cheated on you, bless God, but I've not dwelt with you in an understanding way. And I surely have not loved you in that sacrificial Christ-like, and I've not put your happiness and well-being above my own. I haven't done that. And in that, so when I say to you, I have not kept my vows. I've acknowledged that to God. I'm acknowledging it to you. Acknowledge it. Don't just acknowledge it and say you're sorry. Turn. And we'll get to how you do that in a moment. But then also cleansing. These texts are weighty texts, and yet they do not, where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound, and that is to recognize that all manner of sin can be forgiven, and there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. There is a place where filth is removed, and if we do confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise and hope of the gospel. There is a place where our sins, though they be as scarlet, can be as white as snow. And so I said earlier, there may be a situation where You know, there's human consequences, immediate human consequences, and yet because God doesn't like send a bill like, this is what you owe me, you know, God doesn't do that the way the power company does or your phone company does. This is it. This is what you got to pay. And if you don't pay, there's going to be problems. But it's possible to lose something on earth, and perhaps even to lose even in marriage, and yet find yourself forgiven on the last day. And far better to have that be the situation. Maybe by keeping our vows, there will be earthly consequences, but there's a heavenly reward. And then finally, strength. The fullness of the gospel is not just that our sins are forgiven, but the good news is that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And that we are no longer a slave to sin, no longer in bondage to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. The grace of God has set you free, and the Spirit of God is able to empower boys and girls, teenagers, and men and women to do what God has called them to do. That's the reality of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how is it? I made a vow, and I wasn't here, but there was a little baptismal tank in upstate New York. In November of 1977, I promised God that I'd follow Jesus all the days of my life. So 43, coming up 43 years ago. 14 years old, creeping up on 58 now. What keeps a man through that? What keeps a boy through that? It's the power and grace of God. Debtor to mercy alone. And there is a Holy Spirit who empowers the people of God to do the will of God and enables them, by the grace of Christ, to be able to fulfill what God has called them to do and what they have sworn to do. And so as we consider this matter, you make a vow to God, pay it. You don't neglect it. Why would you neglect it? Well, I can't see God because I don't feel the immediate consequences. God doesn't send a bill. Well, listen, that's not how we live our lives. And the beginning of living your life this way begins with the acknowledgement that this God has made you, and that you owe him your love and your allegiance, and you owe him that you would follow him and live to his honor and glory. But we haven't done that, have we? We've spent many of our days and hours and days and months and years of our life neglecting and minimizing him. And maybe even sometimes when we sit under the ministry of the word, we're trying to forget him. Even while we sit here, the endurance test of getting through another sermon. So mom and dad say afterward, what did preacher talk about? Jesus, Bible, getting saved, whatever it is we try to guess. And we recognize that I have sinned and I have fallen short of his glory. And that this God will one day hold me to account. And if I stand in my own righteousness, he can do nothing other than cast me out. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent a redeemer into this world, Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that this is good news of a great joy for all the people, that a Savior has been born. And that Savior is Christ the Lord. And those who come to him, he in no way casts out. And when we fail and when we sin, as we all do, he receives us still and patiently loves us and continues to cleanse us and walk with us. So that day comes when he brings us to himself. That's the life that we offer to you in Christ tonight. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we do pray that Godward life of loving and fearing and keeping your commandments would be not words, but the reality of who and what we are. May we be a people who live unto your honor and live unto your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.